Okay, here we are. Isaiah chapter 42. We will read a few verses to get started as we normally do. I don't think we'll read the whole chapter. Hopefully you've done that before we get together. All right, here we go. Isaiah 42. And we'll start right at the first verse. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud, or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I think we'll stop there, and we'll just ask the Lord to teach us. Father, we do ask that. We ask that you will give us your wisdom and your insight. And we thank you for your word and your son, that he might be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I want to do is go through this little introduction, take a look at your outline, and I want to talk about the servant of the Lord. Because if hopefully you've noticed that sometimes it means one thing and sometimes it means something else. And before we can actually understand what's going on in Isaiah 42, we need to come to grips with this reality. So let me just read a little bit here about the servant of the Lord. Now, the book of Isaiah reveals God who calls and commissions. God calls these people and commissions them. Or sometimes he calls them servants, sometimes he doesn't. But the whole point is he calls people for his purposes. And throughout the book of Isaiah, there are actually five people that are called to do God's will. And I've given you the list here so that you, as you come to it, this may ring true in your mind as you're trying to figure out heads or tails here. First of all, there's Isaiah himself. If you remember back in Isaiah 6, God calls him to go and do what he is sent to do. And he tells him that it's not going to be easy, but I want you to go anyway. So Isaiah is a servant of God. Secondly, we have the voice. We saw that last week, and if you were listening yesterday, the voice crying in the desert. And we see that that was John the Baptist. Of course, the fruition of that we know from the New Testament. Thirdly, the nation of Israel. And if you look, in fact, let your eye go back to 41 verse 8. This is the first time that Israel is called the servant. But he says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners." He calls Israel, the people of Israel, and since it's Isaiah, he's talking to Judah, he calls them his servant. And we know that what's coming is Cyrus is going to be called his servant, and you'll find this in Isaiah 44 to 40. In fact, just let's turn there. I just want to show this to you. Let's go to Isaiah 45. And actually, it starts down at 28. Of course, God is talking about himself, and he says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him. When we get to this, you'll discover that actually this was written, again, more than 100 years, almost 200 years before Cyrus was king. And this, of course, is why people say there's more than one Isaiah, that Isaiah could not have written these things, could not have written all of them. Many people say there are three Isaiahs. Other people say there are five Isaiahs. But I would tell you that there's one Isaiah. And if Isaiah is called by God and given the vision by God, there's no reason that he can't give Cyrus's name. So, and then, of course, we have Jesus in 42, which is where we are today. So we have this idea of the servant. This is why your Jewish friends say that if you ask them from Isaiah 53, you know, that he was pierced for our transgressions and all of that, they would say, well, it's Israel. Israel has been pierced for all of this. Well, we're going to talk more about that as we move along in the next 20 chapters. But I want us to understand that there are several, there's at least five different places where a servant is called by God. It's interesting also that sometimes Isaiah speaks about a servant in the singular. Sometimes it's plural. Sometimes he uses the term singular. He means Israel. And other times he means Christ. So there's no real clear delineation. So we have to understand the context. And we're going to see tonight that there is a context in which we have the servant changing from one to the other. So that's a little bit of background. And we now are going to begin to take a look at today's lesson. All right, this is the first of what are called the servant songs. The servant songs, they are throughout Isaiah. Did I give you the list of them? I guess I didn't, did I? Okay, well, no worries. We'll get to each of them as we move along. But it's on the... No, I didn't put it down. I'm sorry. But there's four of them in Isaiah. And it's one of four, the servant song. And so Isaiah is talking about the servant. I want us to understand the context for what it is that we're going to study. And the context is, in fact, from 41, which we didn't study. But I want us to look and see what God is saying in 41 verse 21. And what we discover is God from 21 on in chapter 41 is discussing idols. We've got 39 chapters on idols. We've got more idols coming because idols are exactly the problem that each and every one of us has. And we're going to talk about it just briefly. But the context for what's coming up in 42, the servant song, is the idea of everyone running to idols. And if you look at 41:29 starts with the word behold. So, behold, they are all a delusion, speaking of idols. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold, my servant. So, there's no chapter and verse in the originals, you know. And he says, behold these idols, now behold my servant. That's the point he's making. It's a contrast. And what we discover is that God is trying to explain to us that as we are there's a major difference between worshiping idols and worshiping his servant. And what we have to come to grips with is this, that idols do not actually have to be actual images to work their spell on our human pride. Now, I will tell you that when I was in Southeast Asia a long while back, I did go to some places where there were actual people willing, kneeling and worshiping idols. In fact, in the shops in Hong Kong, people had their little idols actually set up in every shop. The idea being that you had to offer a piece of fruit to the idol so that you would get business for that day. I mean, it was rampant. While it's not rampant in America, the fact of the matter is idol worship is still very rampant. And I just want us to note that this is not new, that actually God has been talking about this throughout the Old Testament. And if you will just turn with me to Ezekiel 14. Just go to the next book to the right. Well, it's not the next book. It's a couple books to the right. I found this to be very interesting, the way that it's phrased in Ezekiel 14. Just look at the way God phrases this. It says, "Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces.'" And if you go on to read 14, we won't do any more, but he continually uses the phrase, "set these idols in their hearts." And that's exactly what happens with idol worship, that we start to look at things as more important than God. It's more than a pagan problem. This is actually a human problem. And then I've given you this, I think, this little definition of an idol. An idol is anything other than God that we absolutize. I looked up that word. It was not in the dictionary. But I understand what it means. This is a quote from Ortlund. I don't know if he made it up or not, but I guess if you can write books, you can make up your own words. I don't know. An idol is anything other than God that we absolutize as essential to our peace, our self-image, our contentment, our sense of control, our acceptability. In other words, it can be anything can replace God. And then as I was thinking about this idea of idol worship, I was reading on Luther as Luther talked about the first commandment. And the first commandment, as you know, is "you shall have no other gods before me." And Luther says this, what is it to have a god? What is a god? And his answer is this, a god is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe Him with our whole heart. As I have often said, the trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. If your faith and trust are right, then your God is the true God. On the other hand, if your trust is false and wrong, then you have not the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God. Now, if you think about this, I don't know, guys, this is challenging to me because the more we study Isaiah, the more I personally realize that there are some gods that I've been worshiping that I would never acknowledge as being gods. And the fact of the matter is this ought to bring us up short because Isaiah has spent 66 books, and by the end we'll be talking about idol worship in most of the chapters here, 66 chapters. And so we need to think about what is it that we trust ultimately? I mean, if you're trusting in your government rather than God, if you're trusting in your job rather than God, if you're trusting in your abilities, I mean, it's just rampant. And who of us actually can say that we actually trust God in every circumstance for everything? Now, that's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But I'll tell you what, I guarantee you most of us are trusting more in our 401k than we are in God. And when the stock market goes down, you find yourself getting upset. Did it go down today?
Yeah,
300 points? Say, it doesn't matter to me. I mean, but you guys, yeah. So here's a way to solve it. Just become a pastor. Don't worry about a thing. The stock market won't bother you at all. Good. But what does bother me is the pizza's gone back there. That bothers me a little. All right. Well, okay, with that as background, we now start with the chosen servant. And so now we have to come with this, what is the identity of this servant? Behold my servant who I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. The King James uses the word not chosen, but rather elect. And what we discover is that this certain chosen servant is going to be God's instrument to reveal God. It's going to be self-revelation of God to the Gentile nations. And I want to catch this. He's writing, but this elect servant is going to be the one going not only to his own people, but to the Gentiles. In other words, as we see the completion of 42 here, what we're seeing is that all of the world, people will come to know the nature of God and what pleases God through this servant. And so the chosen servant is the servant that God has chosen for the whole world. Now, as we read this Jewish piece of writing, it is a little bit off-putting for the Jew to think that God is concerned about the whole world. And certainly back in Isaiah's time, they would have been probably not reflecting on that as much as we are now, after we understand that Christ is, in fact, the fulfillment of that servant. So this is God's chosen servant. That's all I'm going to say about that. There's plenty more that could be said. This idea of elect, of being chosen, that has some opportunities. Some people find that to be difficult in many areas. Let me just say that God has chosen the one who is to be his servant, and we already know that. So then we have to take a look at this servant's mission. The nature of this servant is such that we know that his mission is going to be to establish justice. If you look in the first four verses, the word justice appears three times. Now, when Isaiah uses the word that's translated justice, he's thinking of more than just legal correctness. This is the same word that is used in Exodus 26:30, and that is the blueprint or the plan for the tabernacle. And so essentially, justice is that things would be laid out just as they ought to be. In other words, in Exodus 26, it says this: you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. So it's this plan. It is what is the perfect way for the tabernacle to be laid out. And as an analogy, what we discover in the use of this word is that God has a blueprint for human life. He has a blueprint for human existence. He knows how human beings and human society can be at their best. And he knows how to make us happy and fulfilled. So this idea of justice is that the society would live the way God planned it. And essentially, through this servant, that is through Christ, he's bringing his plan down to earth from heaven. And what's he trying to do? What's he doing, actually? He is reordering human civilization so that it matches his blueprint. God's kingdom will come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we actually were made for this. Now, as we think about this servant, as Isaiah is talking about this servant right now, at this stage in God's plan, as Isaiah is talking about the servant is not executing justice in the sense of, okay, I'm going to pass judgment on every wrong thing. Actually, we know that justice is going to come when Christ returns. But the servant now is coming in to present what is just. I said to the guys that it's interesting that in America, or actually around the world, you have all kinds of theologies. You know, you'll hear of theologies of liberation theology. You'll hear theology of feminine theology. You'll hear a social justice theology. When Christ is center, when he is the one we worship, our theology will be biblical theology. His justice is perfect. That is, that when we are following him, when his rule reigns in our lives, then we will be living our lives, you know, not perfectly, but we will be living our lives more towards the blueprint of what God has laid out for us. And so this time, Isaiah is talking about this select servant. And his ministry is going to be proclaiming the justice, not actually judging the justice. That comes next. Okay, so who's the servant? Well, we don't know. We know what his job is going to be. And we also know in verses 2 to 4 what his nature is. He's not going to cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. Faintly burning wick he will not quench. I have a book this thick upstairs with a Puritan author, and it's The whole book is about a bruised reed he will not break. I was going to come down and read it to you, but I thought, first of all, I can't understand it. But besides that, while there's a lot that could be said, let me just say that what we note here is that this person, this servant, is going to have certain characteristics. He's going to be quiet. He's going to be gentle. He's going to be faithful. He's going to have strength to accomplish what has to be accomplished. And what we essentially are told here is that the servant, though he is unnamed, is not going to use the normal methods of human leaders. That his judgment and his will is going to be brought forth in a way that is unique and not anything like what human leaders would do. He will not be demanding. He won't be boisterous. He won't be overbearing. And he won't use force to break people's wills and to get his will. Now, when you understand the picture of this servant, obviously, as we think, since we live after Christ has come, we can see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the thing, though. Though he's not demanding and he's not boisterous and he is quiet, the fact is he will not be stopped. God's servant will win minds and hearts throughout the world by his truth and his compassion. And that truth and compassion is what will penetrate the hard-hearted world. I don't know about you. Some days I study this stuff and I think this stuff and I look at the world and I go, really, Lord? It doesn't seem like you're winning, does it? But I think we live in a society with so much communication that we end up seeing all of the bad things, and we have no way of communicating what's going on in people's lives that nobody knows about. Even if I take yesterday as an example in asking people to consider the gospel and pray a prayer, and perhaps I didn't give an altar call, but the fact is that there are things going on in people's minds continually, but you would never know it. You would never know what's going on in people's hearts, and I think you know that because you know what's going on in your own mind and your own lives, and that that you're here studying the Bible, you're being changed by it. And so there's an awful lot of good things going on in Christ's economy, if you will. And we just are not privy to it, nor should we be, because that's exactly the way God designed it, isn't it? And that's why he told people not to tell people when he healed them. He didn't want the healing to be the big deal. The point is he was bringing on his kingdom. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And this servant king is the only hope for the nations. I want us to understand this. Even in the Old Testament, God is concerned about all the world, not just Judah, not just Israel. And our Jewish brothers and sisters were not all that enthused about going and telling the gospel, because they didn't really understand the gospel. They still don't in most cases, where they will not believe in Christ. But it's interesting that when we see this servant in 42 and we go to Matthew 12, we see that Jesus actually fulfills everything that is said here in 42. Behold my servant, Matthew 12 says, whom I have chosen. And Matthew says that it actually is the direct fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. So, the servant whom I uphold, the servant will have the success of God because God's soul delights upon him. And so, I think that's good. There's maybe one or two other little points here. I'd like us to consider the last line of verse 4, because something you may not have caught, but whenever Isaiah uses the word coastlands, he's talking about the nations that are not Israel or Judah. He's talking about the nations on the coast or Kedar, which are going to be nations that are in the desert. So he's talking about the nations. And at first reading, you might not get that. You might not understand what he's talking about. And he says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. In other words, what he's saying is the world is actually waiting for the law to come and set them free. Well, now that sets up all kinds of questions in Christians' minds, especially when we think about being legalistic. So let me just explain here what Isaiah is talking about when he says the law. What he is saying here is the law is actually the gospel which the servant will bring. And the gospel itself is a law. Let me read Calvin. Calvin says there this. Here he employs the word law to mean doctrine, as the Hebrew word for law is derived from a verb which signifies to teach. And thus the prophets are accustomed to speak of the gospel in order to show that it will not be new or contrary to what was taught by Moses. Paul did that all the time. He says, I'm not trying to add to Moses, I'm explaining Moses. That was doctrine, the law that was given. So the reality is, as Christians, we want to keep the law, don't we? I mean, the fact is that we can't save ourselves by keeping the law, but once we are saved, once we are justified, then what we want to do is to obey everything God tells us to do. Isn't that the struggle we have? The struggle is now we know we're sinners and we don't want to be. Before, we knew we were sinners, but we wanted to be. But once God opens our eyes to the law, we desire to keep the law, even in our inability to keep it 100%. But understand this, that when we transgress the law, the Lord will discipline us. There is a consequence to transgressing the law. And some of us understand that. Some of us have found ourselves in regular, you know, I'm talking about culturally breaking a law and finding out that there is a consequence. Ever more so if we break God's law, there is a consequence. Not that you lose salvation, but there is a consequence, a discipline. And, of course, we know that God disciplines those he loves. So if you're going through some sort of discipline because of a poor choice or discovering that you're not going to follow the law and deciding not to, that doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation, but it does mean that there will be consequences. And so really what's happening here at the heart of this picture of this new vision of is Christ. It's a vision of Moses, actually, because Moses is the one who brought the law. Well, I don't know about you, but it's really hard to go through a whole chapter, you know, in one sitting. But let me just do a couple of more things, and then I'm going to let you guys talk. The second section here is the servant's power, and I want to see this in verses 5 to 9. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out. God, again, lets us know who he is and what he's done. The heavens declare his glory. And he says, I'm the one, I'm the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. He says, I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. And then he says, and he's talking about the servant here. Look at this. He says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind. Again, this servant is coming, for the whole world, but not so much for the Jewish people, but for the light of the nations. What he's saying is, I will make a covenant with you. You will be the covenant of the whole world with me. Isn't that what Jesus has done? That when we come to the gospel, when we understand that he died on a cross for our sins, and he has opened the door for everyone in the whole world, every tribe, tongue, and nation, everyone who believes has the opportunity to be part of the covenant community. So that the servant is coming not just to save Israel, though Israel can be saved through him. He is a covenant for the whole world. So we have the covenant of the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, the covenants for the Jewish people as God set the standard. And then when this new servant comes, the covenant, he will be the covenant-keeping God. He will set up a new covenant. And that, of course, is what Jeremiah 31 says, that I will give you a new covenant in my blood. And that's what this new servant will be. So as you're looking, you know, as you're looking now from 2020 hindsight, as we know Christ, and you look back, you can see Isaiah prophesying what was going to happen. Now remember, this is 2,700 years before today, and it's about 800 years or 700 years before Christ walked the earth. So you can understand why people say, well, I don't know if I can believe that. Well, I can tell you can believe it. because the grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And he says, I am the Lord, that's my name, my glory I give to no other. Which is exactly why the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to hang Christ on the cross, because they thought he was stealing God's glory when in fact he is God's glory. Yeah. And God proves that he is God when Jesus delivers us from the darkness of our idolatries. He opens our eyes to his glory and he brings us out of our self-created dungeons. That's a quote from Ortland. He brings us out of our self-created dungeons. I think I may have told you this, but 6 or 8 months ago, I met a fellow who does prison ministry. I'm sure I said this to you, but it just strikes me. He does prison ministry, and we were talking about, you know, how is it in the prisons? And his statement was this. He said, at least they know that they're in jail. If you think about that, we are in dungeons of our own making. And the Lord has been sent this new chosen servant. All right. Well, next we have the new Song of the Nations. Again, I think the only thing I want to do is to make sure you understand that this new servant, that is the servant whom God has chosen, is going to open up the whole covenant community to every tribe, tongue, and nation. That God is calling the whole of humanity on the sea and on the earth to join in this praise of his servant, this praise of Christ and the praise of Yahweh. And the greatest work is when God's grace comes in and takes unbelief and turns it into faith. That's true no matter what background you come from. And we can see the fruition of God's predictions in Isaiah for what was going to happen after this servant comes. And so we know that's true. I mean, what does Galatians say? There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, no male or female, for we're all one in Christ. It's wonderful to look back and see the fruition of these things. And so what we have to realize is that I think this servant that he's referring to in Isaiah 42:1 is the Lord Christ. And the reason I don't want to jump right to that, because, you know, it's just like the old, the Sunday school class for kids. What has 4 feet, a long tail, hides nuts and runs up and down trees? And the answer is, of course, it sounds like a squirrel, but the answer's got to be Christ, because I'm in Sunday school. And that's what we do sometimes, you know, I mean, we go right to Jesus. But I want us to see that as we're reading this, you can see how Jesus fulfills these prophecies. Now, one last little thing and we're ready to go. I want us to take a look at verse 18. Verse 18, hear you, deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Now, who do you think he's talking about being blind and deaf? Matter of fact, if you look at verse 16, it says, I will lead the blind in a way they do not know, and paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. And then we discover, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger, whom I send. Now, wait a minute. 42:1, we're talking about this chosen servant. We get to 42:18 or 19, and he's talking about a deaf and dumb servant. Now, how does that work? You can see the confusion. You can understand why I started where I did, explaining that he uses the word servant for many. Now, I want us to just take a look at this. There's a little clue to this in verse 24. Look at 24. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? and whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle, set on him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Who is he? Israel. So we have the 42:1 is this chosen servant, and now when we get to the end, the servant who can't see and who is deaf and blind is Israel herself. And you can see now why our Jewish brother friends don't particularly want to believe that Isaiah was writing about Christ, because that would mean that he's writing about them here. And so while the Israel is the servant of the Lord, they were blind to God's purpose and deaf to God's word. In other words, they failed their mission. And so they sent the ideal servant in Christ Jesus to solve the problem of the Israel and Judah who fell short. Are there any Jewish people here? Nobody Jewish background? We have a few here at Parkside, and it's just it's interesting when you meet a Jewish Christian. It's really wonderful because they understand the Old Testament probably far better than we do, being raised in it. And so what we have here is a picture of God's servant who's going to come and solve the problem of the servant that he initiated with Israel and Judah. So what's the conclusion? God's servant, that is the Christ, will have believers from all nations in spite of the failure of servant Israel. Okay, let me say that again. God's servant, the Christ, will have believers from all nations in spite of the failure of Israel. The Lord's sovereign plan for the whole world for all time will prevail. He will do what he has set out to do. His plan will be completed. Like a warrior in battle, like a woman having a child. No turning back. It's going to happen. And you can be glad of it. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word and the challenge of understanding. But we thank you for the fact that we have 20/20 hindsight of knowing Christ, knowing about Christ, and we thank you for the reality of Christ fulfilling this chosen servant of yours. Help us now to trust him and to trust you and your word as we think through the issues in our own lives, and as we ask that you might help us to be disciplined and to trust you more. In Christ's name, amen.